if on judgment day you bank on faith as the ground of your salvation and as the ground of your being acceptable to the great God and judge of the universe, you'll perish. How's that for an attention-grabbing introduction? When you enter the courtroom of heaven on judgment day, as it were, and God declares you guilty or not guilty, what is it that he's looking for? What is it that he's looking at to announce that verdict? If he concludes not guilty, what permits him to let a sinner go free? The answer is not faith. Why not? Because faith is not the grounds for our salvation. Let me put it another way. What does God require for eternal life and entry into heaven? He requires an absolutely perfect righteousness with no spot or blemish whatsoever. If we're going to enter into the joy of our Master and enter into heavenly glory, we must have a perfect righteousness. Are you with me? And faith is not a perfect righteousness. There's only one perfect righteousness, and it comes from God himself, the one that Jesus Christ exhibited and performed on behalf of all who believe, his righteousness. And what we need in order to be saved and to be declared not guilty is not most ultimately faith, as essential as that is, but rather, what we need is the perfect righteousness of Christ. And faith is the means of our receiving that. So faith is critical. Salvation doesn't happen without it. But the ground of our salvation, that is, what we're standing on and building our everything on at the bottom of it all, is not faith. It is Christ himself. And all that God did and is for us in him. That's the ground of our salvation. And we get connected to it and have it imputed to us and credited to our account by faith alone. Amen? Now, this may seem like an unimportant nuance, but I don't think it is, as we'll see in just a few moments. Today, we're back in Romans 6, and we're going to take up verses 14 and 15 in part, with one main aim and addressing one main question. But first, let's read the text. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. If not, it's on your handout. And listen with me as I read it out loud. Romans 6, verses 14 and 15. Here's what it says. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. If you've been with us for the last several weeks, you know that the Lord has been all about our heart, not just our head. The goal has been to love and to treasure and to delight in and to cherish God, not just know things about him. And this morning is no different. The main goal today is to understand what it means from this text to be under grace instead of being under law, and then not just understand it, but love it and cherish the author of it. Amen? So verse 14 says, sin shall not have dominion over you. That is, sin won't be your master. Since, or you could say, because you are not under law, but under grace. That's a pretty big deal. None of us want to be under law. None of us want to have sin be our master. If sin is our master and has dominion over us, that leads to hell. So eternal life hangs in the balance here in this text. You see this? Anybody? Now, if you can remember, the three verses before these are unpacking a spiritual battle of competing desires. Y'all remember that? Spent 3 weeks on this text, and the exhortation of that text was essentially, don't let sin reign in your life. Don't let him be your master. Don't obey him. Don't give in to his deceitful desires. He lies to you and he tricks you and he tries to lead you to hell. Don't listen to him. And we unpacked this battle in great detail, along with some very practical ways to go about engaging in it, the apex of which was valuing and preferring God and his promises over any alternative. Again, it was all about the heart. And now, in verse 14, we're told something gloriously stronger than don't let it rain. Namely, we're told sin won't rain. Sin won't be your master, you justified Christians. And the reason is because you are under grace, not law. Now, how most of that argument works practically, we'll have to wait till next time. Today, we just need to wrap our heads around what it means to be under grace instead of under law, and do so in such a way that we cherish this reality. And then next time, we'll put it all together and we'll complete the argument or the promise that's here in this verse. So what does this mean? Namely, under law and under grace. Well, to start with, the phrase under grace doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. Verses 14 and 15 here are the only places that it occurs, so that doesn't help us a whole lot. But the phrase under law occurs in several other New Testament passages, and so we can use some of these to help our understanding here. For example, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, and I put this on your handout, Paul says these very apt words toward us as we're barreling toward the Advent season and toward Christmas. He says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Now, notice at least a couple of things here, at least two things. First, according to verse 5, Christ came to redeem a people who were under law. And in the Greek here, the word "the" is not there. It's simply under law, just like in Romans 6:14. So being under law meant certain death and damnation for us. Otherwise, we would not have needed to be redeemed from it. See that? So right away, we see that being under law for us is a terrible thing that leads to judgment, death, and damnation. You with me? The second thing that we notice here is that being under law is not inherently a problem, because Jesus was born under law, and that was just fine for him. Do you see that? Being under law destroys us. But for Jesus, being under law is fine. For Jesus, this reality did not stir up any sin, and it did not corrupt him in any way. So evidently, at least according to this text, sinners like us should avoid being under law at all costs, because for us, it leads to hell. And Christ, in order to save us and redeem us and rescue us from this situation, went there, namely into this situation, himself. That is, Jesus was born and lived and died under law. And he did so in a way that saved all who believe and trust in him and his finished work. So on the basis of that passage alone, I think we can ascertain a real good understanding of what under law and under grace means. So let me begin with under law. Let me venture a definition, and then I'm going to spend a little more time unpacking and defending this interpretation of what this means. It seems to me, and many others, that this is all about the way in which we get right with God. That is, it's all about our acceptance with God, the guilty versus not guilty verdict in the courtroom of heaven, or to use the theological term, it's all about justification, or that is, how we are justified before the living God. So to be under law, and if you're a note taker, you can write this down. I'll also put it on the screen. To be under law means that law keeping or obedience is the way in which we will provide the perfect righteousness that is required to stand before God and live. I'll say that again. To be under law means that law-keeping or obedience is the way in which we will provide the perfect righteousness that we need to get into heaven, to stand before God and not perish. Now remember how I began this morning. Our need is not most ultimately faith, as essential as that is. We need a perfect righteousness. So to be under law means we provide this by our adherence to or our obedience to the good law of God. The good commands of God. Just be perfect. That's all. Just be perfect. And then you'll provide a righteousness that makes you acceptable to God. And you'll live. Are you following me here? This is what it means to be, quote, under law. Now, I said last week that this is not a reference to the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. If it were, it would imply different ways or methods of salvation in each time period, which we know is not accurate or true. A person can be under law in either time period, and it would just look a little different. So, for example, to be under law with regards to the Old Covenant would mean keeping the Mosaic law perfectly, which, by the way, Jesus did. However, to be under law today might look like, it might look like returning to Torah keeping, but it might also look like just trying to obey all of the New Testament commands. Everything from Christ and the apostles and so forth. Just obey all the New Testament commands. And so what we see is that under law has built within it a strict adherence or a strict obedience, strict adherence to the commands or a strict obedience in order to provide a righteousness. In either case, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, in order to provide a righteousness before God to commend us to Him as acceptable. Look what I did. I'm good enough. That's what this is. Now, let's be clear. Obedience to New Testament commands is a good thing, just as following the Mosaic law was a good thing when that structure and covenant was in place. The problem is not with trying to obey. We should all do this, increasingly so. The problem is trying to obey as the basis for our justification. You see the difference here. In other words, we are called as already justified saints to strive and to grow in obedience in the sanctification process. This is part of the Christian life. But we are not called to do this and be good enough so that by our own effort and by our own obedience and by our own striving, we can commend ourselves to God as acceptable. In other words, sanctification is built on justification, not the other way around, which is what Paul has been going to great lengths in this chapter and in the next two chapters to communicate. And if we get this backwards and instead pursue law-keeping, obedience, or even faith itself as the grounds for my acceptance with God, what happens? We die. We perish. Why? Because none of us are perfect. We all fail. I cannot obey all of Jesus' commands perfectly. I cannot adhere to all of the New Testament commands perfectly. Even my faith is not perfect, family, because at times I waver and I experience unbelief. There is nothing in me that I do or that I perform, not even faith, that can commend me to God as righteous. I'm a sinner, which is why being under law is such a terrible prospect for us. It only leads to death, period. But with Jesus, he had no sin. He perfectly fulfilled the law. Being under law wasn't an issue for him like it is for us because he did obey perfectly and he did provide a righteousness which maintained his acceptance with God. Jesus is the only person in the universe who can stand before God and say, "Here you go. Here is my perfect righteousness that I performed. I'm good enough. And indeed, I am perfect without spot, without blemish." This is precisely why Jesus is qualified to trade places with us, whereby we take on his righteousness and he takes on our sin. And so because we are sinners, being under law is a curse that leads to damnation. We aren't good enough in and of ourselves. But for Jesus, he is good enough. He's perfect. And therefore, being under law wasn't a problem, and it led to the redemption of his people, as Galatians 4:5 told us. Everybody with me so far? Now let's take a look at Galatians 4:21, because I think this interpretation and this understanding of under law is confirmed here. Paul says, and I'll put this on the screen, Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" Now here's the background of the entire letter to the Galatians. There's a group of people, often referred to as Judaizers, who are in the church and they're telling people that law keeping is at least part of what you have to do to be acceptable to God and to be justified. It's a Jesus plus doctrine of salvation. And although it was not unique to Galatia, Paul deals with it in the most strong and clear way in this letter, the letter to the Galatians. And this was not by any means unique to Paul's day, because as I've already mentioned before, we had a young man come through this church last month attempting to teach the same thing. This is very relevant to Boquete, and there are many of people around here who think this way. Jesus plus doctrine. Jesus plus works. Jesus plus adherence to the law. Or something else. And so these are mainly Jews who have not totally embraced Christ. They have infiltrated the church, and they are actively teaching, contrary to Paul and the other apostles, that our justification, that is our right standing and our acceptance with God, is acquired by faith plus works. Yes, faith in Christ. They didn't deny that, or they wouldn't have an audience. They just misapplied it and minimized it, which is precisely what skilled false teachers do. They're not going to come right out and say the gospel is false or Jesus is fake. Rather, they twist it into something different that suits their own desires, and then they still call it the gospel of Jesus. And they'll cherry pick some verses out of context to support their thinking. And if you don't know your Bible, you'll be easily led astray. And so they taught that you at least, the example that Paul is dealing with here, but you could add other things, but they taught at least, because this was the most important in their mind, the Jews, they thought they were so special because of this, at least you had to be circumcised. At least. Do your part to provide that little bit of righteousness and that little bit of law keeping, and then that, together with whatever Christ may have done, will commend you to God as acceptable and justified. Christ alone isn't enough. You got to do your part. And hopefully you don't need me to tell you that that is a heresy that damns. Our discernment ability should be at least this developed. Because we've spent 2 years and 5 chapters in Romans already on justification by faith alone, apart from any works of the law. We ought to be resident experts on this and should be able to sniff out any false teaching whatsoever or any kind of wrong interpretation concerning the gospel with regards to justification in particular. We ought to be able to smell that from a mile away. That being said, let's see what Paul has to say about this. A few verses later in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 2, he says this, and I've put this one on your handout as well. He says, look. And just to share my perspective on that word, I don't think he's saying really softly and really gently, look here, you guys. He's dealing with false teachers, and I think he says, look, I, Paul, say to you, and that's the tone we're dealing with here, I, Paul, say to you, that is, you who want to be under law, which was insanity to Paul because under law meant certain death, I say to you, if you accept circumcision, that is, if you insist on making a contribution to your righteousness before God, in this case, circumcision. If you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Or more literally, he will be of no use, no help, or no benefit to you. That's big. If you try to contribute to your right standing with God, you will remain under law and Christ will be useless to you. He will not be 90% of your righteousness. He will be 100% of your righteousness or none of it. He continues in verse 3. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. So if you try to contribute 10%, and nobody's trying to do that, so let me make it a little more realistic. If you try to contribute 0.001%, then you've got to contribute 100%. There is no splitting it up here. Like, Jesus can do most of it, and then I'll just do a little bit, and then together, between the two of us, we, so I'm included here, will provide a perfect righteousness. It's not how it works, family. And it robs God of his glory that way. Salvation is set up in such a way that he alone can do this. So that when he does, he gets all the glory, not most of it. Which is why I said last week, in passing, that if you are holding to or embracing a gospel that allows for 0.001% boasting, not a lot, just a tiny little bit, just a little bit of boasting, then it's a false gospel that will send you to hell, not heaven. Listen to me now. This is critical. The issue is not whether you talk like what I'm about to say. Every person I've ever confronted in this false doctrine says, well, I don't say that, and I never would. The issue is not what you yourself do. I don't care whether you talk like that. The issue is this. Does your understanding of the gospel allow for that kind of thinking or talking? Is it even plausible that someone could think or talk like that? So here's the example. If what Jesus did in coming and dying and arising was open the door to salvation, but now you've got to walk through the door. Or if what he did, let's say you're stuck in a pit of some nature, but in his coming and rising and dying and rising, in that order, if in his coming and rising and dying, he provides to you a rope or a ladder such that you may now climb out of it. Or using the illustration from last week, if you're in the burning building, dead. If you're in the burning building, and what Jesus does in his coming and in his dying and in his rising is break down the door, but now somehow you got to get yourself out, then this understanding of the gospel allows for boasting in yourself, at least to some tiny degree. The issue is not, are you boasting in yourself? That's not what I'm after. The issue is, does your doctrine and your understanding of the gospel allow for it? That's the question. Because what the Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and many other places is this. It says, for by grace, which we spent a whole chapter of Romans unpacking that, Romans 4, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And every professing Christian I've ever discussed this with agrees. Nobody's denying that statement. They just misunderstand it and misapply it. So he continues. He says, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works. And then most people start playing games with that word works. And they say, well, this thing that I did, it doesn't really qualify as a work. I mean, Jesus did pretty much everything. I start playing games with the word works. I'm not even concerned with everything I've just said in that text. Here's what I'm concerned with. Here's how that verse ends. It says, not a result of works, so that, here's the whole point, so that no one may boast. That's the point. No boasting in self. The true gospel, that is, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the only one that saves, so important, is one that completely, entirely, and exhaustively precludes boasting of any kind in yourself. And from cover to cover, whether it's Jeremiah 9:24 or 2 Corinthians 10:17 or several others out there, we are told with unflinching clarity that the only grounds for boasting within the good news of salvation is in the Lord himself. He's the only one who can possibly be boasted in, because the gospel literally doesn't allow for boasting in oneself in the way that it functions. Which means, if your understanding allows for any degree at all, anything whatsoever, any boasting in yourself at all, you are not embracing the true gospel that saves, but a false gospel and a distortion of the true gospel that damns. If you thought we were talking about a minor nuance this morning, think again. Heaven and hell hang in the balance of whether we are under law with contribution or under grace with zero contribution. And if we contribute anything, we're under law. And being under law is catastrophic for the human race. Paul finishes what he's saying in Galatians 5, verse 4 like this. He says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, and you have fallen away from grace. To show or to demonstrate or to prove that you are severed from Christ and are not truly in him is a terrifying thing. And the way this happens is by us trying to contribute to the righteousness that makes us acceptable with God. It doesn't matter if the contribution is circumcision or physical baptism or a little bit of Bible reading, church attendance, spirit-enabled obedience, making a choice to become a Christian, or even faith itself. None of those things contribute to our righteousness before God. Christ alone performs it, gives us the gift of faith, causes us to believe, and on the basis of that reality wrought in us by his grace alone, he justifies us. This is all him. And if it's not all him, and we insist on contributing to our justification in some way, no matter how small, we get none of him. And we remain under the law, and we perish. We do not want to be under law, family. We want to be under grace. Amen. Now, I think just from a comparison standpoint, I've already made this clear, but let me go ahead and say it anyway, and I'll put it on the screen. We've talked a lot about what being under law is, but to be under grace then, for you note takers, you can write it down, to be under grace means that Christ, you can say Christ himself, Christ is and provides all of our righteousness that's required to stand before God and live. If you wanted to make it parallel with the first one. To be under grace means that Christ is and provides all of our righteousness that is required to stand before God and live. That is, the way that we become acceptable or justified before God is that Jesus lived a perfect life. He performed a perfect righteousness. And by virtue of God-wrought faith, not self-wrought faith, or else you have room to boast, but by virtue of God-wrought faith, we participate in the great exchange where Christ takes all of our sin upon himself and we get his perfect righteousness. And from that moment forward, for all eternity, the Father sees us the same way that he sees Christ, namely perfect, spotless, righteous, and loved forevermore. This is what's meant by the famous five solas. Namely, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed by Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. So where you see under grace, that phrase, under grace in Romans 6:14 and 15, think all the glorious doctrines of grace that commend and magnify Jesus to us as the all-sufficient, supremely glorious treasure that he is. Amen. So what I want to do now is go back to Romans 6 and show you how the context lines up and supports everything that we've seen from Galatians 4 to 5. Because I don't mainly want to teach Romans 6 from Galatians 4 and 5. But I want to allow these to interpret one another and see if they congrue. And as expected, they do. They agree with each other. But I want you to see it. So in Romans 6:15, there's a person with an objection to what Paul is teaching. And he makes the same objection in verse 1. Presumably, same guy that Paul is quoting here and dealing with preemptively in the letter. And I think understanding the objection that he makes will make clear that we're understanding under grace rightly. Here's what Paul says. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. So evidently, someone is objecting to what Paul is teaching by concluding something like this. Well, if that's the case, let's just keep sinning. That's what this guy's concluding. And so here's the question. What is the teaching that makes that objection possible or legitimate? What is Paul communicating that is then leading this person to conclude, well, let's just keep sinning? Answer, here's what he's teaching. You don't contribute to this thing. Jesus pays it all, Jesus performs it all, and Jesus provides it all. You do nothing to get justified except believe, and even the ability to believe authentically came from God. He set you free from your bondage, from your bondage to sin, verse 7. He crucified your old self with him so that sin would no longer be your master, verse 6. He forgave you in Christ, verse 5. He made death for you a defeated foe, verse 9. He made you alive in Christ, verse 11. And you will live forever with him, verse 8. He did this, not us. If that's what Paul is teaching, then this objection makes sense. Then this objection becomes legitimate, because a person would only object like this if what's being communicated is that it's all Christ. And so they come to the wrong conclusion then, that how we live doesn't matter. If it's all Christ, then it doesn't matter. We just keep on sinning. And now we've already dealt with that objection and that conclusion and why that thinking is wrong and does not accord with genuine salvation back in verse 2 and following. So I'm not going to rehash all that, why that's wrong now. But this objection shows us that our understanding of what Paul is saying is on track with what it means to be under law and under grace. Namely, under law means that some degree of law keeping or obedience is treated as that which, if kept or if performed, we can provide some of our righteousness, which will then commend us to God as acceptable, as the grounds for being acceptable, or for justification, to use the theological term. And being under grace, then, is the exact opposite of that. Namely, Christ is all of our righteousness. It's a gift of faith, and we receive it by faith alone with the recognition that the very faith with which we receive the gift is a gift. The very faith that we receive all this and that gets us connected, the very means with which we get his righteousness, that means called faith is a gift. We saw this very clearly in Romans 3, 24 and following, I believe. This is what it means to be under grace. We get right with God entirely because of what Christ did, not ourselves. Which means he gets every ounce, every single ounce of glory. And we get what? We get joy. Unending, ever increasing, pleasures forevermore in Christ. He gets glory, we get joy. Burn that phrase into your brain if it's not already. And according to Romans 6:14, this reality, this glorious truth of being under grace instead of being under law, this glorious truth is the grounds for a promise. It's all owing to Jesus. And if that's true, that it's all owing to him, then we're under grace. And then here's the promise. Sin will have no dominion over you. It won't be your master. And that is awesome. And we'll unpack that next time. So for now, as I begin to lead us in the direction of closing, for now, Lord willing, understanding what it means to be a Christian under grace and not under law, I want to close by challenging you like this. Do you love this? Do you cherish this truth? Or is it just words to you? I'm not asking if you agree with me. My assumption is that everybody here agrees with this, or you wouldn't be in this church. This is far from new. What I'm asking is, has it passed through your head and penetrated into your heart? Seeing the glory of this great God who has set his heart on you from eternity past and done it all for you, is he landing on you as a treasure? Or is he just hitting you like a group of logical truths that make sense to you that the pastor or that the apostle Paul was able to articulate in a fairly logical kind of way? This may very well be the most important thing I've ever taught or ever challenged you with, because heaven will not be populated by people who, like the demons, believed right things about God but did not embrace him as precious. Heaven is not filled with people who received Jesus as true, but not a treasure. Or who think of Christianity as a bunch of choices to be made, but no cherishing to be experienced. Or who have great logic about Christ, but have no affectionate love for him. Jesus is not, contrary to what most of the Western culture has taught us for most of our lives, Jesus is not a decision to be made. He is a delight to be enjoyed in your soul. And my question for you is that your experience of him? Do you know him in this way? Glorious, wonderful, sweet, and of infinite value. And if this is true of you this morning, then I invite you to relish in what God has done, because you cannot generate that in your heart. You can make your body engage in or abstain from certain activities. You can pull up your bootstraps and grit your teeth and get the job done with regards to certain things. You can reckon with truth and logic in your mind, but you cannot make your heart feel what I'm talking about here. This is out of your control in the most ultimate sense, and it is a gift. See this, embrace it, and relish in it to the glory of God. Amen. And if this is not true of you this morning, certainly it's not as true for any of us as we would like it to be, or as true as it will be for us all when we are perfected. We are all works in progress, including in the ways in which we value and treasure Christ. And so if this is just hitting you flat, you believe that he's true, and you agree with everything I said, and your heart's just not there. If this is just hitting you like that, or if you're convicted a bit, he is your treasure, but you want to grow in this area, you know he's not as precious to you as he should be or as he is truly worth, then let me say a couple of things. First, don't despair. Don't despair. All is not lost because you are still breathing and because God is able. Believe that in your bones and don't lose heart. And secondly, stop endlessly scrolling Facebook or Instagram or whatever useless things you do with your time. We all have them. And start engaging in activities that will fan this flame within you. Listening to the news, following the political scene, scrolling social media, and watching movies will not commend Jesus to you as precious. They won't. But gathering with others who know him like this will. Surround yourself with mature believers who love this Christ. Worship the Lord your God every day. Play Christ-centered, theologically rich, joy-deepening music in your home. Read your Bible more and more. And if you don't know where to start, or you just feel discouraged because you've blown it so many times in your reading plan, whatever that looks like, just get in the Psalms and bask in this great God. Read meaningful books that point you to Christ. Serve in his church and serve his body. Go for a walk and look around at nature. And there are undoubtedly many multitudes of more ideas that we could share and bounce off one another here. And I encourage you to do exactly that. Lately, I've been thinking and praying and talking with my family about how we can engage in Advent this year. And I think now it's sneaking up on us. I think now is a good time to be thinking about this. Thinking about how to engage in it very intentionally, rather than just it just happens and Christmas is come and gone and we didn't engage in any way. Similar to New Year's resolutions or Lent leading up to Resurrection Sunday, I just want to encourage us, myself included here, let's think through things that we could do different in this season, perhaps some changes that we could implement in our lives for this upcoming Advent season to stir us up and to fan the flame of cherishing Christ and his gospel like never before. And then lastly, fast. Oh, that's such a lost thing. God forbid we miss a meal. Fast and pray that he would set your soul and your heart on fire for him. Not set your heart on fire so that you can go work for him and serve him and do things. But set your heart on fire so that you enjoy him supremely and embrace him as the all-satisfying treasure that he is. That's what I'm talking about here. So let me close like this. Being under grace is wonderful. There is life and freedom and joy untold here, as this is the essence of the gospel. But don't settle for merely embracing this stuff as true. But press on with all your might to know and experience the author of it as beautiful and precious and glorious. He is the treasure in the field worth selling everything for. And he is the pearl of great price. Receive him as such unto everlasting and ever increasing joy. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of your gospel. And the preciousness, oh, the sweet preciousness of being under grace instead of being under law. If it were up to us, that is, if we were under law, we would all be doomed without any hope whatsoever. But praise be to you that you designed another way, namely the gospel, whereby your Son would redeem us in full on the basis of his finished work alone, not ours. And this way you get all the credit, you get all the glory, and there is absolutely no conceivable way to insert human boasting into this equation. This is all you, and we are the glad and happy recipients of your grace to our own joy forevermore. Thank you, oh God, for saving us. And even more, thank you for giving us the gift of yourself. You don't merely save us to never-ending sinlessness in paradise, where we have great food and friends and family and life is great. That is not even remotely close to an accurate picture of heaven. But you save us to an eternity of knowing and growing in and enjoying the infinite Godhead. And we cannot wait to see you face to face. I pray, Father, that you would develop within us a rich treasuring of both truth and your Son. Don't let us be content to embrace you or your doctrine merely as true, but by your grace, cause us to embrace them in the deepest, most heartfelt way possible, that which only you can do in us, namely, as glorious and as precious. Cause our heads, Father, we can't do this. Cause it, make it happen. Cause our heads to serve our hearts for your glory and for our greatest possible joy in you. We love you. We stand in utter awe of you, and we adore you. It's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.